Continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 19, verse 11.
Traditionally called the parable of the pounds, although the value of the pound isn't what it used to be anymore, that's for sure. A pound, or mina, here in the original is about 3 or 4 months' wages for a working man. So $14,000, $15,000 perhaps. The old version here, pounds, was written at a time when the pound was worth perhaps more than it was today. So while you're turning there, I'll also mention very briefly that I'm not going to be here in worship the next 3 weeks. This coming week, I'm going to be with my mom and two of my kids in Colorado, visiting my uncle and his family, and then last minute, opportunity came up to go and to visit Bernie Van Eyck, Greg's uncle, at his beach house down there, and to preach for him, which is only half an hour from my mom's place, or less than an hour from my mom's place. So we will be down there for the following 2 weeks, just so you know. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then he came to the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Gracious Father, we come to this important instruction of our Lord Jesus as he seeks to set the expectations of his servants. And as we likewise are servants who are in for the long run, we would take counsel and warning and encouragement from this and learn indeed how we might on that day be found good and faithful servants entering into the joy of our Master, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Herod the Great, as I'm sure you'll know, was king over Judea when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was the vassal king, as it's called, of the Roman emperor. You see, it was Caesar in Rome who made kings and unmade kings at his pleasure. Herod the Great died. He willed the kingdom to his son, Herod Archelaus. But Archelaus had no right to rule until he had been appointed king at the pleasure of Caesar. And so it was that Archelaus took a ship to Rome with his entourage, which in those days was a far country, in order that he might receive the kingdom and return to reign. However, when Archelaus arrived in Rome to have an audience before Caesar, to his surprise, a large delegation, including several thousand Jews and Samaritans, had assembled there to oppose him. The Jews and the Samaritans hated Archelaus. They even asked that Judea might be made a Roman province and be joined to Syria rather than remaining under the yoke of those Idumean tyrants under whom they had suffered. Josephus records the emperor's decision then. Caesar gave half the kingdom to Archelaus with the title Ethnarch, which means mechanically a people ruler. A title without the authority and certainly without the honor of being king. That compromise didn't make anyone happy, but at least those citizens who hated him, who did not want him to reign over them, actually prevented Archelaus from becoming king. Well, in the parable before us, Jesus uses that very famous history, which to them was very recent history indeed, as the background for this parable. But as Jesus tells this story, he has a very important and a very disturbing twist at the end, which we'll get to in due time. Our Lord is now at Jericho. He is making his final approach to the city of Jerusalem. Jericho, by the way, was home to a very large palace built by Archelaus. Jesus is only now a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And in fact, in the very next section of the chapter, Jesus will ride into that capital city of Jerusalem with shouts, as you can see in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd is now at a fever pitch as King Jesus advances to the capital city of Jerusalem during the Passover festival pilgrimage. You can imagine that the air was absolutely electric as everybody felt that something momentous was about to happen. Indeed, Luke mentions here as an aside to introduce it to us that Jesus has telling this parable because the people thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. And Jesus therefore gives this as a parable to correct their expectations and perhaps ours also. I'd like to consider this parable in four parts as it's given to us here. The reality we must anticipate, the responsibility we must receive, the reward we don't deserve, and the reckoning we must avoid. First, then, the reality we must anticipate. The reality we must anticipate. This was a crazy time in that land. It was a time of great unrest. Some people called zealots were already stoking the fires of rebellion and engaging in a kind of clandestine warfare. It wouldn't be very long, just a couple years, and the Jewish nation will openly revolt against Rome and plunge the nation into 3.5 years of war, which will end very badly for them in the slaughter of many hundreds of thousands of Jews, as well as the utter destruction of their capital city, their temple, and their national revolutionary aspirations. But my point is that at this moment in time that we are reading, revolution was in the air. Expectations were at a fever pitch. Here they are, they're about to hail King Jesus entering into the city. We're on the verge of what's often called indeed the triumphal entry. And the disciples, no doubt many others, expected that Jesus would enter Jerusalem in triumph, lead a successful revolt, take the throne of David, and, in the later words of those disciples, restore the kingdom to Israel. It was the national expectation of the Messiah. This is why, for example, it's at this point that the mother of James and John, you remember, come to Jesus. We're told this in Matthew 20, verse 22, I believe. They come to Jesus, and it's at this point, when he's about to enter into the city, that she says, "Can my boys sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom?" They expected that now that they had followed Jesus all this way, now that they had been his faithful disciples and lived in relative anonymity for these 3 years, that at last they would enter into the glory and victory and majesty of Messiah. And Jesus wishes to reset their expectations. Perhaps I should say at this point you have thought the same thing or something similar. Perhaps you expected that now that you have begun to follow Jesus, that certainly by now you would be experiencing a great many more blessings, health, wealth, prosperity. I mean, we're following the King of Kings after all. Maybe somebody even told you when you first came to Christ that God, the God who loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that is certainly true, but not in the way that many people understand when they first hear it. Perhaps you thought that following the Lord would bring you in some way victory over your circumstances, if not your foes. You thought that it would be an end to tears and to heartaches. You thought that there would be a general climate of glory. And all that, of course, is coming. Your expectations are not incorrect. But Jesus is telling this to people who's expecting it all to happen right now, immediately. And no doubt it's a great discouragement for the disciples when Jesus tells this parable, as he does, about a man who goes into a far country. That's not what they were expecting. But I tell you, my brothers and sisters, that Christianity is awaiting faith. We are awaiting people. The psalms that we sing this morning are representative of a great number of psalms who tell us in a great variety of ways that ours is to wait on the Lord, that triumphs will not come to us from the Lord immediately. Indeed, they may not come in this life at all. Every Christian, sooner or later, has to come to terms with the fact that the things that we long for the most, that the things that we most desire of the Lord, we must often wait a long, long while to receive. And the Christian life, I've said it before, would be a snap if God fulfilled all of his promises to us immediately. If we simply had to believe in Jesus and all the glories of Christ would be ours. Or if it was maybe just a matter of days or a couple weeks or even a year or two. But my beloved brothers and sisters, that is not what we are told to expect. And that's very important to say today. Because now, even more than then in some ways, people want things immediately. People want microwave Christianity. They want what they want from the Lord, and they want it easily, and they want it now. And we are infected by what one writer calls today's passion for the immediate and casual. And in the meantime, we are easily distracted. We are not used to what another scholar called a long obedience in the same direction. We're studying Moses in the evenings. And in Moses, we're given to see a very realistic picture of what it means to serve God. And I asked then in the evening, won't the Lord bless those who faithfully do his work? And I answered, yes, absolutely. If you define blessing as hardship, sleepless nights, daily pressures, weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, and other difficulties, yes, you'll be blessed. For those are just some of the things that Moses or Paul endured as he served the Lord. It's not the kind of blessing that many people, though, have in mind. It is blessing of a sort, of course, which is why Jesus says that you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they treat you as they treated the prophets who were before you. For great is your reward in heaven. And even in this life, writes James, you are to count it all joy when you face trials of any kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, that you may become mature and complete, faith that's of greater worth than gold. Well, I don't want to slight, you see, these blessings and many other wonderful blessings that come to us in this life. Yeah.
buddy was just sending out an email saying, if anybody knows anybody in D.C. with whom I could stay for the night, I would appreciate it. And I checked with him this morning. Hey, I know somebody. Oh, he says, I have too many to follow up on, right? Because Jesus says that even those who have had to leave families or homes and so forth for Christ's sake will receive 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Many are the joys, the great joys and blessings of following the Lord now. But I simply say, for those who are expecting prosperity, victory, triumph, glory, for those who are expecting, well, in the words of the passage, that the kingdom of God and all of its might is to come immediately, Jesus would have them and us know that there is appointed a long delay. The cross must come before the crown. He's going in Jerusalem to be crowned, yes, with a crown of thorns. He goes to ascend, yes, but not a throne, but a cross. There is glorification there's humiliation before there's glorification. Even now, all things are subject to Christ, of course. And yet, as it's written, we do not see all things subject to him. So here is the first point. The reason for the parable, the reality we must anticipate. Jesus describes his followers in the parable as, in the original here, bondservants. That is to say, slaves. And of course, by the end of the parable, those slaves have become kings and rulers on their own. But that is not now. There is a triumph and victory and a kingdom and glory with exceedingly great joy for those who have followed Christ. The expectation is right, but not now. We must wait. And therefore, in the meantime, Paul says the Christian life is like a race. Or a fight. It's not a victory parade. Timothy, he says, it's a fight. And I can see the finish line. I'm almost there, Timothy. But Timothy, you're going to have to live a life like I did. Timothy, it's a fight. But it's a good fight. It's a race. But I tell you, it is a very long distance race. And the sooner that you and I realize that, the better we will be fighting that good fight and finishing that race and keeping the faith, knowing that there is laid up for us to the crown of righteousness. But here is number one, the reality we must anticipate. I must hurry on to second, the responsibility that we must, or the fact is we have received. I'll put it here, the responsibility we have received. Whether we wish to or not, we have received it, and we are not to be like those people in the military that Mike talked about, that Steve told us about, the hurry up and wait that some of you have experienced, where so much of the hurry is active and so much of the waiting is passive. Oh, no. This is a very active kind of waiting. We are waiting, but we are working. In the parable, Jesus says it's like a nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive the kingdom. But during his time away, he entrusts to each bondservant a mina. Again, about 4 months' wages for a day's laborer, maybe $14,000, $15,000. I mean, not a small amount of money to you and me. Although if it is a small amount of money to any of you, please let me have $15,000. Would you mind? Really help. All right. But the point is, compared to the kingdom that the master is about to receive and distribute to his servants, Jesus calls it a pittance, verse 17, very little. Well, what is what you've been entrusted with now compared to what you're going to receive? Nothing. A very small thing. It's practically a test, really, to see if they'd be faithful in this small thing before he makes them rulers over great matters. And so he tells his servants to do business before he returns. There's some of you I know still read the old translation that very famously says, occupy till I come, which I never knew until this week, that the old meaning of occupy in the 17th century, actually until I think the 19th century, the word occupy meant to trade, to do one's business, or
which is, by the way, also here in verse 15. How do they do with their trading? That's implied. Vincent's word study, not that Vincent, another Vincent's word study says the word occupy has lost the sense which it conveyed to the makers of the Authorized Version, that of using what is possessed. An occupier formerly meant a trader, businessman. So maybe we still have the sense of an occupation being what we do for a living. But otherwise, understand that Jesus is saying, be about my business. That's the point. Be about my business. This is the responsibility that we have received. God doesn't give us gifts that he doesn't expect us to use. What do you have? Well, that is what God expects you to use for his glory. And others good. Like these slaves, for so the word is, we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God. And with these in the parable here, be busy about their master's business, using what he's given until their return. I mean, do you have faith? Well, let it not be a dead faith, as James says, but one that works by love. Are you chosen? It is chosen to be holy, Ephesians chapter 1. Are you redeemed? You have been redeemed that you may be his own special people. Do you know the rest? Zealous for good works. And so it is that without multiplying examples, that we are taught in the parable, as we are taught throughout the Word of God, to be faithful in what the Lord has given. For faithfulness is the key idea, the concept of this parable. Verse 17 again, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. It's not what you have, is the point. But whether you are faithful with what you have been given, that's the responsibility that, well, that we've all likewise received. And this parable, therefore, warns us against a wasted Christian life, which is no Christian life at all. The laborer has to go out and do business, understandingly, in a climate of some hostility, amidst citizens who don't even want the king to be reigning. But danger or not, the Lord has nevertheless called us to use what he's given for the master, faithfully. And so, again, this is very useful to us. For we are occupying until he comes. But have you ever taken stock of your life and said, what is it all for? What am I living for? What do I really care about? What is my life about? If I had to sit down with an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and put down on this paper what my life is about, what would the sum be? Frances Ridley Havergal got it right when she said that she wished to crowd into her life all that she could possibly do for Jesus. And that is then the encouragement of this parable, the responsibility that we have received to be about the king's business. You know, they used to have some of those contests on TV back in the old days where you would win some contest, and then they would give you a shopping cart and you'd have, I don't know, so many seconds, right, to go into the store and to get whatever you got. Whatever you got past that starting line, that would be yours. Whatever you got in your cart and out past the line within the time limit was yours to keep. And if you won a contest like that, before you made that mad dash, you'd probably think carefully about where you might head at the Walmart, right? You would probably decide to go for the items that you wanted the most, that you needed the most, that were the most valuable. You wouldn't waste time on things that were cheap and frivolous. You'd be focused on making the most of your opportunity. Life's like that kind of contest in so many ways. There's a clock ticking and there's this opportunity. And, well, are we going to have our baskets full of the things that really matter? Or are we living for things that are actually worthless and trivial in light of eternity?
We need to recognize that the opportunity that we have been given is a great opportunity with a reward, I'll mention in a moment, all out of proportion for what we have done. Simply to say, dear brothers and sisters, Christianity is everywhere described in God's Word as a great love and a great passion, a noble life that requires a great concentration of mind, and that God deserves nothing less from us. Indeed, we are determined that He shall have nothing less, and yet we are so easily distracted, and so this requires determination and courage. And before us and above us is always looming this impossibly high purpose to fulfill, matters of eternal consequence, and the importance of decisions that we make and the deeds that we perform for the eternal lives even of others. Fill our days. And the Bible is always painting the Christian life in such big and important and characteristically bold strokes and bright colors. And you and I are people of dull eyes, beset by a temptation to make much, much less of our lives, to paint them in far fainter strokes and paler colors, and to be occupied by trivial things until the time is squandered. Oh, I know we have important things to attend to, right? At one time, Queen Victoria called one of her nobles and sent him on some urgent business overseas. And he said to the queen that he could not go because he had important business to attend to. The queen told him, look, you take care of my business and I'll take care of your business. And that's what the Lord tells us in so many ways, as Steve quoted to us earlier. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things, the nations seek. And your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do all prayerfully, diligently, sacrificially for Him. For it's written that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And even, frankly, if it's not turning out now like what you'd hoped for or expected, understand, this is not the end. That the Lord will, on that day, reward His servants. And so, we come then to the third point. The reward we don't deserve. The reward we don't deserve. I'll say at the beginning of this point that it's troubling to some Christians that we are going to be rewarded on the basis of our labors on the last day. Some might even object. I thought that we were saved entirely by grace apart from works. Isn't that what you say, preacher, week after week? Yes, indeed. Understand that this is not undercutting the principle of the freedom of God's grace. First of all, I point out that even in the parable, these are the nobleman's slaves. They are his property. They don't deserve anything. He first freely gives them a mina to work with. And then, when they've done something with it, he rewards them completely, all out of proportion, for whatever they've done for him. It's not that five minas means earns you five cities. Five cities are worth a lot more than five minas. We deserve any reward. Well, we deserve punishment, as a matter of fact. But God is pleased not only to forgive us, but to have made us heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, as it's written, that Jesus has been pleased to reward whatever service we do for Him completely, utterly out of proportion to what we've done. So that the one who's been faithful with a few bucks here is, hey, take 10 cities. And so there is a reward, but even that is the reward of grace, a reward that we don't deserve. We deserve punishment. We receive glory. Now, we shouldn't be mercenary, of course, serving Christ only for what we can get out of Him. Please don't misunderstand me or the parable. That's certainly not the wider teaching of the Bible. Rather, that, of course, the primary motive that we should love Him and love Him all the more because He is such a gracious and generous King to make us heirs of His kingdom and to distribute His honor and authority so freely as only a king could do, making people who were slaves into kings to reign with Him forever and ever. So don't let this offend any sense of
free grace. It's just a parable, people. Brothers and sisters, the last thing that we should do is resent a motive, another motive, to live a faithful Christian life. There are many motives to serve the Lord, and the godly life is often so difficult to live that we need all the motives we can get. This is a good thing of our Heavenly Father to give us so many reasons to do what is right, to do what we should do, to do what we want to do. Sometimes, I know, point one, things just don't turn out the way that we want. We find opposition and difficulty. This is not the end. Matthew Henry explains, the degree of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here. And so do not let anything stand in the way of your reward. Do not let nothing stand in the way of your reward. And I'm not using bad grammar there for effect. I mean it. Don't let steal your reward. C.S. Lewis has that devil screw tape explained to his junior devil, Wormwood, that the man that he is after can be drawn from God by nothing. Quote, nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what, and it knows not why. I mean, murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick, he says. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Not for us, brothers and sisters, not for us. Nothing is a great enemy. Our lives will not be spent in nothing. Let us labor on, knowing that the Lord will be pleased in that day to confer upon us a reward that we do not deserve, a reward commensurate with the grace of our Lord Jesus, a reward that will simply astound and stagger our minds, the reward that we don't deserve. But now let's come fourthly and finally to this final point of the parable. Indeed, you know that there is often this end stress in the parables. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, a sting in the tail, like with a scorpion. There's a sting in this tail as well, a reckoning that we must avoid, a reckoning that we must avoid. Those other servants became rulers and received great glory, and yet then there is brought to him one servant who had done nothing. Why? Because he had nothing but hard thoughts of God, and so refused to serve him. Master, he says, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. A figure of speech, meaning that basically you are being completely unreasonable and expecting things of me that you have no right to expect. J.C. Ryle wisely observes, quote, hard thoughts of God are a common mark of all unconverted people. They first misrepresent him and then try to excuse themselves for not loving and serving him. There is much wisdom there. There is a series of sermons in that, for that really gets to the heart of it. People that don't know God, or that frankly misrepresent God, people who don't know him as he is, they do this, they commit this sin of the mind first before they act in a certain way. The devil in the garden first has to convince Adam and Eve that that God is a hard man, right? You will not surely die. He knows when you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you will become like God. Here is a man who is a hard man holding out on you. Here is a man who is not out for your good and your joy. Well, this again, the mindset of this third man. Here is the man who, even today, hides his light under the bushel at work, at the neighborhood, among friends, so that no one would even suspect him to be a Christian. He's the one who knows the truth, but it sits very lightly upon him, doesn't live accordingly. A man who maybe believes that prayer changes things, but will not either pray or even join the church for prayer. A man who knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but keeps quiet about it. Here's the man who knows the call to love and to serve others for Christ's sake, but rather would turn aside to every conceivable distraction rather than take up Christ's yoke. And don't make me multiply examples. You know what I'm talking about. And what is his excuse? The king is an austere man, hard and severe, unreasonable, unkind, unfair. Though, of course, in truth, he's radically generous. But it's the king's fault that the servant shirked his responsibility. The man says, "I feared you." But he didn't fear the king. The king points out, "You know, if you really thought I was such a dreadful man, in fear you would have it." Fear is not a very good motivator. It's a completely terrible it should not be the motivation of any Christian life, though the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if it was just fear, that if you only had fear, you would have at least done the very minimum. You haven't even done that. It's not the king's fault. The man was accusing the character of the master when the blame was his own. And so the master condemns him by his own words. Because if he really knew the king at all, he wouldn't say such things. It would be a joy to serve him, and twice as much a joy when he met him at his return. But this then is the reckoning that we must avoid. Now, I have a recurring dream. I understand many people have this recurring dream. Maybe you do too. It goes something like this, some variation. There's a class, usually a college class, that I am enrolled in, but we're now at the end of the semester. Oh, I see with some smiles, so you already know this one. Yeah. You know how it goes. It's the end of the semester, and you've enrolled in a class, and you haven't done anything for the class yet. And what are you going to do? In fact, there are the exams tomorrow, and I don't even know if you have the book, right? And it's thankfully, usually at this point, I wake up and kiss my wife and realize I'm off the hook. It was only a dream. But what if it's not a dream? What if it's not a college class that we're talking about, but the day of our meeting with the Lord? It's not a dream. It's a nightmare. And this is point four, the reckoning we must avoid. And Jesus, again, has this stress that he puts at the end of the parables, typically. Beware of this view that says, "Oh, what God wants of me is not right. He's so harsh. He's so unfair. Who is God to require something of me? It's better just to do nothing, go my own way." Well, what a foolish person. For this is a reckoning that we must avoid. And then, of course, we're not done yet. The last line of the parable will come as an utter shock to people who are listening, who thought that they knew how the story was going to end because they knew the story of Archelaus. They were able to prevent him from becoming king, but Jesus changes the whole story at the end. It is not the case with Jesus. The parable foreshadows the day when the Lord comes and judges all those who have hated him and who refuse to have him to reign over them. It will not end nearly so well. For such people who had been living in peace did not experience the anger of the Lord until he returned. And then what a dreadful meeting they had on that day. And I tremble when I think of the privileges indeed that surround us in this country, even in this part of the world, the peril in which people stand when they have heard these things so many times and neglected them. A great many people today living in such a condition who have heard the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. "We urge you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." And they still say, "No, we will not have this man to reign over this." It's so if this is you, then understand that Jesus is telling this parable with this particular stress that you would avoid this reckoning. And so this parable is to you an invitation, one that I will rehearse, though I'll keep it short and sweet and to the point. That Jesus says, do not underestimate your danger. That you are to come at this very moment without delay, that you might truly know the Lord whom you are accusing. That you might truly be freely forgiven and begin this moment, a life of joyful service to the King, a King who makes his servants into kings. I urge you to be reconciled to God and to cry earnestly to the Lord Jesus this very moment to reveal himself to you, and do not rest until you have your feet firmly on the Rock of Ages. And you will thank God for this day for the rest of your life. A day that has made a servant into a king. And so in conclusion, let me urge you all to be striving Christians, to be doing Christians, up and doing Christians, writes one, so living that we shall find a great joy in our work, great comfort in our trials, great doors of usefulness in the world, great consolation in our sickness, great hope in our death, leave great evidences behind us when we are buried, and have great confidence in the day of Christ's return, and receive a great crown in the day of reward. We have, from the ancient world, a statue. Well, the statue is gone. All that's left is the pedestal with this inscription. What is your name, O statue? I am called Opportunity. Who made you? Lysippus. Got to put that in there, right? Why are you standing on your toes? To show that I stand but for a moment. Why do you have wings on your feet? To show how quickly I pass by. But why is your hair so long on your forehead that men may seize me when they meet me? Why then is your head so bald behind? To show that when I have once gone past, I cannot be caught. As Moses reminds us in our closing psalm, we have few enough years to live for Christ in this world. And this parable says to one and all, do not delay to make the most magnificent life that you are able to make, that you have been freely given, redeemed and called and empowered to live to the glory of God, to the honor of Christ, and to the great blessing of many people. A parable calling us to devote ourselves to God, to content ourselves to wait upon the Lord, and to commit ourselves to a long obedience in the same direction. Let's pray together. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Our voices likewise, our Father, join with those who welcomed the King into his city. And though for so many years he has been absent from it, we long for the day when faith will be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump resound, the Lord descend. Even so, Lord, in that day, oh, it will be well with our souls. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray it for your own sake. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and we will sing the closing psalm I just referred to from the Blue Book.